You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Psalm 34, we are this summer going through the first, really the first half of the book of Psalms. You know, on this these LCT sheets, there's five psalms to read. I encourage you to read during the week, and a scripture memory verse from the Psalms, and then usually a scan, mostly it's been songs. There's, not surprisingly, a number of psalms coming from the Psalms, and so I just encourage you to read through those. And then every Sunday, next Sunday, I'll preach from one of these psalms. And so I encourage you to read those in advance and use those as devotional tools and tools for prayer. This morning, we are in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is an acrostic poem. Each successive verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So instead of A, B, C, D, it's Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and it goes right on down through the Hebrew alphabet. 22 verses, or 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses in this psalm. So it's a literary piece. I mean, it's a work of art. It's very different than we were all in this last winter and spring, all in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, or Paul's letters, for instance, are they kind of follow certain patterns. They kind of weave a tight argument. You can kind of work verse by verse. That's not really what's going on here. It's more like, I have a theme I want to talk about, and I need a word that starts with Q. And he works his way through the alphabet. But this theme, the theme of this psalm, it deals directly with the biggest questions in our life. It's the concern that is running in the background of everything we say and do and think, which means this psalm couldn't possibly be more relevant for us this morning. It's right where we live. Let's look at it together. Psalm 34. This is God's word. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The lion, young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we look to this, your word, inspired by your spirit. Father, we need that same spirit to speak the truth of these words, to reveal the truth of these words, to open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, to receive them, believe them, and follow through in obedient faith. Lord, we know your word is powerful. the most powerful force in the universe. We know that it accomplishes all that you send it to do. I pray that this morning it would accomplish its good purpose here in us for our good, for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a fairly long psalm. This morning we are only going to focus on the middle two stanzas. And verse 12, right there in the middle, takes us to the heart of the issue in Psalm 34. Look at it, verse 12. It says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Now, that translation's not as clear as we might like it to be. So let me restate it for you. And I'm not leaning here on my mediocre Hebrew skills. I'm leaning here on one of Jesus' own apostles who quotes this verse in the New Testament just like this, 1 Peter 3:10. "Who among you desires to love life and see good days?" Who among you desires to love life and see good days? Well, who indeed? Who among you desires to love your life and see good days? Now, we could do this scientifically. We could set up a table in the library, and we could bring everyone in one by one, and I could sit on one side of the table, sit you on the other side of the table, and I could have a clipboard and a piece of paper, and I could ask you directly to your face, "Do you want to love life and see good days?" And I could tabulate all the results, and at the end we could get some number cruncher. We got engineers all over the place here. Put it in a spreadsheet, and in the end we'll determine, does Springview want to love its life and see good days? We could do that scientifically, but we don't need to, do we? The question is rhetorical. We all know the answer. Every single one of us, kids, teens, moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, every single one of us wants to love our life and see good days. Everything that you and I are saying, thinking, feeling, doing is addressing this question, this need. I mean, why are you working so much and so hard? To try to earn for yourself a life that you love so you'll see good days. Why do you sometimes get depressed? You're worried that you're not going to love your life or see good days. Why do you get angry? Because people or events get in the way of you loving your life and seeing a good day. What are your daydreams? Well, our daydreams are just us fantasizing about loving our life and seeing good days. Why do we get addicted to screens and entertainment? So we can escape for a few minutes and forget that we're not really loving our life and seeing good days. Why do you manipulate people? Well, to try to get them to change so that in your relationship with them, you will love your life and see good days. Why do you spend so much money? Thinking there's something, some experience, some product that if you just had that, well, then you'd start to love your life and see good days. I know this about you for certain. You were passionate about loving your life and seeing good days. It is a top shelf priority for every single one of us. And at the same time, we can feel kind of guilty about feeling that way because it doesn't feel very spiritual. We're not sure we should want to love our life and see good days as much as we do. We know we're supposed to care about spiritual things, but loving our life, it doesn't sound very spiritual. So we struggle. We're conflicted. Everything in us wants to love our life and see good days. We worry that we never will. And we have this nagging, guilty feeling that maybe we aren't supposed to want it anyways, that we're just supposed to focus on the spiritual stuff, not that kind of thing. But remarkably, Psalm 34 is concerned with just this question. It's concerned with just this issue. Who among you, it asks, who among you wants to love your life and see good days? And here's the amazing thing. David, the psalmist, tells us he wants to teach us how to do it. He wants to teach us how to love our life and see good days. Look at verse 11, the verse right before ours. It says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, if you're listening carefully, and I'm sure you are, reading carefully, you say, nah, he doesn't say he's going to teach us to love our life and see good days. He says he's going to teach us the fear of the Lord. Hey, that's what a Bible writer would say, isn't it? He would say, we'll teach you the fear of the Lord. That's different. But it's not. Don't divide what the psalmist wants us to put together. Here's how I know he wants us to put these things together. Look back a couple verses to verse 9. He says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no what? No lack. That sounds good. When you ask people how they're doing, what do they say? What do all of us say? I'm really busy. We all say I'm really busy. What if you came up to someone and said, hey, how's it going? And you'd say, well, in my life, I have no lack. I'd say, you're probably loving your life and seeing good days. No lack. It's those who fear the Lord have no lack. Or verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack what? No good thing. That sounds like a good life. They lack no good thing. Why? Why lions? Why lions? Well, I think it's because lions are at the top of the food chain. Lions go wherever they want to go. Lions take whatever they want to take. Lions do whatever they want to do. Everyone else accommodates lions. We want to be lions too. We want to go where we want to go. We want to do what we want to do. We want to take and have what we want to take and have. We don't say it, but we want everyone else to accommodate us. But David says, even lions suffer want and hunger. They can't always feed their young. But those who seek and fear the Lord, they don't lack anything. We tend to think we have to divide these two things. There's the spiritual part that's supposed to love and live for the Lord, and then there's the rest of me that can't help but be focused on my happiness. And so here's where I am Sunday morning, focused on the spiritual things. Here's where I am the rest of the week. I know I'm passionate about this. I want to be passionate about this. And what David teaches us here is remarkable and unexpected. These two things are not at odds. They're not pitted against each other as alternatives that we have to chase. We don't have to divide these two things. He goes directly in verse 11 from, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, to the question, who among you wants to love your life and see good days? He's showing us that a life lived in the fear of the Lord isn't an alternative to loving our life and seeing good days, but actually the key to finding it. See, we might naturally not think that the fear of the Lord was for our good. That a spiritual life, a life lived for the Lord, a life lived in the fear of the Lord is actually at odds to the happy, joyful life that we want. That God wants us to give so that he can take. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon in the book of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar is this great king. He leads a great empire. And in Daniel chapter 3, he has a massive image of him, probably of himself, built. And it's set out on the plains. He invites everybody who's anybody to come to this. And everyone appears before this big, massive idol of himself. And he says, when my band plays, you bow down and you worship my image. Someone raises their hand, hypothetically, and says, King Nebuchadnezzar, if we don't bow down to your image, what will happen? And Nebuchadnezzar says, I will kill you. I'll throw you into my fiery furnace. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar, what if we do bow down to your image? Then what will you do? Well, then I won't kill you. Then I won't throw you in your fiery furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar, this is totally and completely all about you. Yes, I'm Nebuchadnezzar, and you're not. It's all about him. And if we're not careful, if we pit loving our life and seeing good days against the fear of the Lord, we might start to think God is the same way. God is powerful enough to demand our worship, our obedience, our fear. He's powerful enough to demand it. He deserves it. We owe it to him. He could force us to do it because it's right. And if we don't, he'll throw us in his fiery furnace. So we have to serve him or else. But in the end, it's really all only for him. And all the while, our miserable hearts just want to love our life and see good days. We could be tempted to think that God is like Nebuchadnezzar, who was clearly trying to teach those people the fear of Nebuchadnezzar. That way of thinking about God is very common, very understandable, and very wrong. When David begins to teach us here the fear of the Lord, he doesn't start with our obligation. He doesn't start with fear God or face his fiery furnace. Instead, he starts with an unbelievably gracious offer. It's not punitive. It's not fear the Lord, you don't want to go to hell, do you? It's positive and full of grace. He says, do you want to love your life and see good days? Look, it doesn't have to be that way. God does not have to be this way. God has every right to demand everything from us. God has every right to be all take and no give. There's no one that could cry foul. There was no one that could stand in judgment and say, you're selfish. You're asking for more than you deserve. He's God, and we are not. But God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not only the most powerful being in the universe, he is the most gracious, generous, loving being in the universe. No one gives like he does. No one loves like he does. We see this so clearly in Jesus. Jesus comes taking our sin, taking our punishment, absorbing on himself the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. Jesus comes taking all those things that we would never want and giving, showering God's grace and mercy and forgiveness as he gives himself, he gives his own life in our place. Fearing the Lord, living for him, and loving our life and seeing good days, those things don't need to be at odds. He's not asking us to choose between those two. This is one of the reasons why we often, when we contemplate really giving ourselves over completely to God, to do whatever he wants, to be whatever he wants in our lives, we get this low-grade anxiety. We know we should give ourselves up completely to him in love and trust and faith, but we think, what will he ask of me? What might he take from me? What might it cost? What if my life starts to stink? What if I stop loving my life? What if I start seeing bad days? We worry that fearing the Lord and loving our life and seeing good days must be at odds. But David tells us they are not. They are not. But to understand this rightly, we have to change how we think about the good life. Change how we think about what it will take to love our life and see good days. Two big changes. First of all, we need to go smaller. We need to go smaller. And secondly, we need to go slower. We need to go smaller, and we need to go slower. But it would be fair to ask, before we let this psalm try to change our thinking, David, are you actually the person to teach us this? Are you the person to teach us how to love our life and see good days? Look at the superscript over the psalm, back at the beginning, before verse 1. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Abimelech was a Philistine king, and David was so hated in Israel by Israel's king Saul. He was so hated that he had to flee. Saul is chasing him everywhere. He's trying to kill him. David is seeing a lot of bad days. He doesn't seem to be loving his life very much. He's had all sorts of success, but the end result of all of it is he's driven out, and he goes to the Philistines. He goes to Abimelech, who's king in Gath. You remember who was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. They don't like David in Gath. And so he goes there, and they evidently don't realize who he is. And after a while, Abimelech, the king of Gath, this is in 1 Samuel 21, we don't have time to turn there, he says, wait a minute, isn't this David? Isn't this the one of whom Israel sings, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s? In other words, isn't this our bitter enemy, David? Now, if he realizes for sure who David is, he's going to want to take his life. It's completely in his best interest to kill David. So David's in real danger. So what does he do? Well, he starts to act crazy. He takes his fingernails and he scratches and gouges the wood in doors and gates like someone who's not right in the head. He lets his spit run down over his beard like he's some kind of lunatic. Finally, Abimelech is like, do I not have enough insane people around here already? Right? Which is what we say at our house sometimes. Do we not have enough insane people around here already? And so he drives David out. David flees to the wilderness. He hides out in a cave. A band of other discontents, outlaws, disaffected people gather around him. David has known great success. He's killed Goliath. He has songs sung about him. He's been anointed to be the next king of Israel. He's married the king's daughter, and now he's living like a fugitive. He is a fugitive, living in a cave in the wilderness. His life appears to be falling apart. David, you don't look like a guy who could teach us how to love our life and see good days. Maybe somebody more successful. Last spring, our family took a vacation up to New England, and we spent 5 days in Newport, Rhode Island. And there is a stretch about 3.5 miles along the coast there in Newport that is full of, well, they called them cottages, but that's only because they were from New York and insanely rich. They are mansions that run along the coast there, and it's a historic area built in the Gilded Age. And so the super rich from New York would build this. And so we toured one of these. It's a pretty well-known one called the Breakers. It was built by one of the Vanderbilts. And it was his summer cottage, just a little 70-room, four-story Italian craftsman cottage built on the ocean. And so we visited this last year. And so it's an insanely impressive place. Vanderbilt, this is the grandson of Cornelius, kind of the leader of founder of that dynasty, the Vanderbilt, New York Vanderbilts. And so two of his brothers also had mansions in Newport. The fourth brother had a little place in western North Carolina you may have heard of called the Biltmore, which is the largest house in the country. This is a pretty successful family. Okay. And so we toured this place, and Imagine, somehow, I don't know how, somehow we're traveling, we're touring through this place, and somehow we're transported back to 1895, and we walk into the dining room, the very impressive dining room, and Vanderbilt himself is sitting there. And maybe he's got a couple of his brothers with him. And we walk through, and we get startled, what's going on, we don't want to disturb anybody, and he actually beckons us over, and urges us to have a seat, he puts his newspaper down, urges us to have a seat at his dinner table. So we sit down and say, well, what are we doing here? And he says, listen, guys, a lot of people think it's difficult to be successful, but it's really quite simple. There are three key things that will guarantee you success, and I'm going to tell you what they are. Am I interested? I pull out my cell phone, which I luckily was able to bring back to 1895 with me, and I hit record, and I say, tell me, Mr. Vanderbilt, how to succeed, because you clearly know. Now, I'm going to play that. No, I don't have the recording. I can't play that recording for you. I wish I could. But here's what I do have. I have a guy sitting in a cave in the Judean wilderness, surrounded by a bunch of other people who are renegades from the law. They're all hungry, they're all thirsty, there's a bounty on most of their heads, and this guy, David, sits back, leans against a rock, brushes away some scorpions and other large bugs, and he philosophizes, I want to tell you boys how to love your life and see good days. And we say, David, are you the guy to tell us this? Do you know? Do you see where we are? I'm not sure you know the answer to this question, or we wouldn't be here. But the truth is, I think David, even with all his struggles and all his troubles, is perfectly positioned to help us understand how to think about loving our lives and seeing good days. Because David's life looks a lot like ours. He has had many blessings, to be sure, and so have you and I. But he's also had plenty of trouble, and so have you and I. He doesn't deny that that's how life is. In verse 18, he says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He knows what it's like to be brokenhearted. Probably you do too. He says, the Lord saves those crushed in spirit. I imagine your spirit has been crushed at some point as well. Verse 19, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You've probably known some affliction too. Brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, afflicted. That's not the life any of us wants, but it is in some measure the life we've known. And David's known it too. All of us have known trouble, sorrow, and affliction. Maybe the pain and frustration of a debilitating disease or chronic pain. Maybe the agony of a marriage that has crumbled and fallen apart. Maybe the frustrating struggle of just never feeling like you have the money you need to take care of your family in the way you'd like to. Maybe the heartbreak of a child that's gone astray. Maybe a child that's passed before you did. Many of us have known the misery of relationships that are marked by conflict. Many have experienced the pain of rejection and disappointment. Many of us know the guilt and shame of past mistakes we've made that we can't even blame on anybody else. Many of us have known the disillusionment of unrealized dreams. Many of these kinds of struggles and disappointments are things we are powerless to change. It's just what life is like. We can't make them better. We can't make them go away. And if clearing away every struggle, if removing every obstacle, of expelling all pain was the only way to love our lives and see good days, we don't have much hope. How in a sinful, fallen world could we clear away every pain, every heartache, every struggle, every disappointment? If that's necessary, David could never know a life that he loves and see good days, and neither could we. We need to think smaller. We need to think smaller. And that's going to be hard because everything in us and around us says that to get to the good life, we need to be bigger, better, faster, more now. Bigger, better, faster, more now. When we don't love our lives, we might complain about them. We might feel sorry for ourselves. We might feel guilty and blame ourselves. We might blame others. We might blame God. But the main thing we will try to do is whatever we think we have to fix it. Whatever we have to do to fix it. To get out from under the struggle, the disappointment, the pain. We might try getting a different job. Maybe that'll change things. We might try a different house. Maybe even move to a different town. Maybe that will make us happier. We might try a different church. We might try getting a different spouse. We might try getting a different body by exercise and diet. We might try to find different friends. But whatever we try, we feel this pain. We feel this pressure. We have to make some big, decisive move, some grand gesture to change the trajectory of my life, to grab a life that I love in order to see good days. We're on a massive quest to make something of ourselves and to make something for ourselves. But none of these grand gestures is the way to loving your life and seeing good days. There is no escape from difficulty, trouble, and heartache in this life. So David is calmly and quietly telling us what we can do. Go smaller. Look at verse 13. After he says in verse 12, who among you wants to love your life and see good days? Look what he tells us to do in verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Speak what is good. Do what is good. Pursue what is good and peaceful. That's it? That's it? I don't have to start a new business. I don't need a lucrative side hustle. I don't need to start a nonprofit that makes me famous and changes the world. I don't have to win social media. I just have to turn from evil and say and do what is good. Let me ask you a question. Is that too easy for you? Do you have that so down and so mastered, saying and doing what is right and good? You need something harder than that? You need a bigger challenge than saying and doing what is right? Why would going smaller help? That's not what we usually hear. We usually say, here, go big. And for sure, there are times when obedience to the Lord means taking a risk, stepping out in faith, trying something big. But why would going smaller be the normal path? Why would that help? Here's why. We feel naturally like a life we love and long for is something we must seize. We must go out and grab it, grasp it, make it happen. But David is telling us here that the life you long for and love is something you cannot create. It must be received by God. The life we long for and love, we cannot create it. We cannot make it happen. We must receive it from God. We are not powerful enough. We are not wise enough. We are not smart enough to make the life we long for. If God gave us the pen to the script of our lives and said, write your own story, we would not write a better story than he's writing. The life we long for and love cannot be made by us. It can only be received. That's why the psalm tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. The good we long for will only come as a gracious benevolence from his hands. We have to think smaller. We have to focus on the basics, saying, thinking, and doing what is right. But we don't just need to think smaller. We need to think slower. We also need to think slower. Look at verse 8. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Well, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for good. I'm looking for a refuge from the troubles of this life. And David says, taste and see that the Lord is where that's at. The Lord is good. But here's the key. Don't miss this. Here's the key. First you taste, then you see. First you taste, then you see. First you trust. First you trust and obey, then you see his goodness. That's not how we would prefer to do it. I remember when I was a kid, they used to have commercials on TV. Some of you may remember these, where they would do these taste tests. They'd set it up in a grocery store, and they'd have, say, different kinds of cola. And you wouldn't see what it was you were drinking. It's like, going to drink this. They might blindfold the person, give them something to eat or something to drink, and they would see, they trying to prove that their product is preferable. I don't know how you are. I don't, when someone says, why don't you open your mouth and I'm going to put something in there, I'm like, no. No, that's not how I do it. I want to see before I taste. I want to see. I want to know what I'm getting into before I step out and try it. And we will be the same way with God. God, you show me. Make it all good. Make me love my life. Make me see only good days. And then I will step forward in obedience and trust. Then I'll taste and see. But that's not how it works. First you taste, then you see. First we trust and obey. Because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But first to trust and obey. We have to move much slower. David shows us how to do this. Just a few chapters after he flees from Abimelech, David is in the wilderness and Saul the king is after him. And David hides out in a cave. And as it so happens, Saul steps away from his army for a minute into this cave to relieve himself. David and his men are hidden deep in the cave in the darkness. They see Saul come in. This is an amazing opportunity. It would not be at all ridiculous if David's men said to him, the Lord has given you this chance. He has put Saul right in your hands. Kill him. So easy to justify. David has already been promised he's going to be the next king. Everyone knows that Saul is spiritually a mess and needs to go. Everything David wants, everything David has been promised by God, Saul is in the way of. So easy to justify. Go kill him. You'll be king. Everybody's going to understand. Everybody's going to understand. No one's going to be like, you shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. You're supposed to be king anyway. God said. And what does David say? Won't do it. Won't do it. Will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. David says, in effect, I'm going to go slower. I will wait for the Lord to make me king. He doesn't seize the good life. He waits for the Lord to give it to him, which is exactly what you and I need to do. In our struggle to love our life and see good days, we will begin to say things we shouldn't say. We will begin to do things we shouldn't do. We will begin to stir up trouble. We will break the peace in order to make happen what we think needs to happen to get the life we want. We'll do things we should never do to try to make for ourselves the life we fear we'll never have. Rather than to do what's right now and wait for the Lord to bring us the life he's promised to give us. We need to go slower, to trust, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Well, you know what this sermon needs? It needs an example of a great person who's done this. We have David. We need another example, and thankfully, we have one. Let's finish this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter is written to Christians who have scattered across the Roman world. They are facing a lot of persecution, a lot of trouble. They're not always loving their life and seeing good days. And 1 Peter is written to them. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." He says, you face trouble, you face evil, don't fight back. When someone does evil to you, you bless them. Why would they do that? Why would they return good for evil? Verse 10, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days," we've seen that already, "let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Now, Peter, how is that going to help? We face opposition. We face trouble. We want to fight back. We want to change things. We want to make it different. We want to control our situations to our own advantage. And he says, don't return evil. Return good for evil. And then he quotes our passage from Psalms. Peter, how is that going to help? Life's difficult. We're in trouble here. You're telling us just do what's right. How's that going to help us? Verse 12, For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If we return evil for evil, the Lord is against us. But when we respond to trouble, we respond to difficulty, going slower and smaller, focusing on doing what's right, he says, well, you have the Lord's attention. His eyes are on you. His ears hear your prayers. He will act on your behalf. You can go small. We can go small and slow because it's right there that the Lord helps us. It's right there where we focus on doing what's right, right where we are, right now, that God is eager in his perfect time and way to give us the life we're looking for as he cares for us and meets our needs. In fact, he's more than eager to do that. He's jealous that we will not see in any other person, any other thing, any other idol, any other avenue to happiness and the life we long for and life we would love, that we'd find it anywhere else but in him. So we're going to go small, and we're going to go slow. Saying, doing, pursuing what is right, right where we are. We're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. But Peter goes on. We haven't even got to the example yet. Verse 18. Here's the example. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus had every opportunity, every ability, every prerogative to make everybody around him bend their will to his. Jesus could easily take his claim at the top of the food chain. Everyone bend to me. Instead, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And the result is that Jesus himself is now exalted and glorified at the right hand of God. And Peter goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Think like Jesus. Do what's right. Do what God has called you to do right where you are. You want to love your life and see good days? I know you do. You can't make it happen. We are not that powerful. We are not that wise. But our Heavenly Father wants to give it to us. He wants us to fear him, that we might love our lives and see good days. Our job is not to flip the script on everything that's going on in our lives that we don't like. There are scripts we couldn't flip even if we wanted to. Our job is to do what's right, right now, right where we're at, for as long as God has us there. And then we'll trust him that he will, in his good time, certainly in his eternal kingdom, he will give us a life that we love. In his eternal kingdom, we will see endless good days. If we trust and obey now, in the end, we will have no lack and no regret. We will love our lives and see good days. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We need so much grace in this area. We're so tempted to go out and seize the life we crave, to make it our primary objective, to make our main focus getting what we think we need and want and deserve, that we might love our life and see good days. Father, I pray that your word here would redirect us, that our primary directive, our primary focus would not be seizing a life we love, but our primary goal would be loving, living for, and fearing you. That living in such a way that we honor you and obey you and trust you would be our primary, singular focus, so that the life we long for and love we might receive as a gracious gift from you. Father, we do claim this promise. As we seek to live in obedience right where we are, to focus on doing what's right and not focus on getting what we think we want. Lord, as we do that, we are trusting that you will keep your promise, that you will be great and glorious for us, that you will give us the life we long for, that our entire future, our eternity, might be characterized by a life we love, seeing endless good days in and with you. I pray you'd make us a people full of that kind of faith, to taste and see, to test and know that you are good, confident that you are a good and gracious God on whom we can rely. I pray that you would grow Springview in that kind of faith. You would grow our delight in you. We might honor you in all things. I pray in Jesus' name.